Thank you, Peter, for talking us through the events of Holy Week. And I don't know what they teach you at theological college, but bribing children with chocolates, how shallow can you get? I have Thornton's chocolate, so if any adult would like to... But what a difference a week makes. AD 33, Jerusalem. The Jewish population is excited. The king, the possible Messiah, is making an entrance. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. They cheer. There's expectation. Yet by the end of the week, the shadow of the cross looms. This ride into Jerusalem is a culmination of 3 years of teaching, preaching, healing, and announcing the kingdom of God is at hand. But the forces of evil are massing against him. Jesus knew the consequences, as Peter was explaining earlier, but he turned his face against those who opposed him and faced death head on. So if this was a Netflix series, this would be the penultimate episode. You know, what will happen next? And it's full of symbolism. Blessed is the king, they shout. A Messiah king they were hoping for. A mighty warrior king. And yet look, he's riding a donkey. Have you ever wondered why it was a donkey? Or a colt, as it's referred to in some versions. Well, it's to show the kind of king he was going to be in fulfillment of a prophecy from Zechariah. Zechariah 9. Everyone in Jerusalem celebrates and shout. Your king has won a victory and is coming to you. He is humble and rides on a donkey. I will bring peace to the nations. So Jesus' story is about this epic journey entering the final phase in Holy Week. And we've all been on journeys. And Deb and I, a couple of weeks ago, there she is, the Mrs. Austin, look, climbing the mountains. This is in, I didn't recognize anybody. It's Black Mountains. Yeah, South Wales. We were walking up that, what's that hill called? The big one. Skirrith. Something like that anyhow. And we had a couple of days walking. It was great, but there were some perils on our journey. Fields of cows. No, these cows had horns. They were sharp horns. And when you've got a dog, you don't want to go there. Stiles. Saying to Peter earlier, stiles when you've got a 60-pound Labrador are not easy to maneuver over if there's no sort of dog access. And a map. We had a map, but it was clearly wrong. It was a good journey, and I'll refer to a little bits of it later. But as we start looking at the map of Jesus' journey, we see celebration as he enters. But what we have to do is understand how this journey through the Good Friday story affects our faith. How can the death of an innocent man be central to our faith? And perhaps the most difficult question, which I'm going to try and address this morning, which I've asked myself many times, is what are the mechanics of the cross? How does the cross actually work? Would you like to turn to your neighbor for a few seconds? Imagine they're a seeker who says, tell me, what difference does Jesus' death make? Would you like to just turn to your neighbor for a few seconds, tell them what you would say? I'll stop you now. And I suspect this was quite a challenge. Not talking to your neighbor, but the issue of talking about this. It is difficult, isn't it? It's difficult. I'm sure a number of you mentioned the word atonement, the impact in theological terms of Jesus' death, the at-one-ment, how we become as one with God, as it were. And this is really important to our faith, but really difficult to explain. You may not know, I didn't till I started writing this sermon, this word atonement was first used by William Tyndale in 1526. You heard it here first. He was working on a translation of the Bible and wanted to translate the Latin word, Heather, forgive me, I'm going to get this wrong, reconciliatio. Oh, she's nodding. I got a nod from Heather. Thank you, Lord. It means the reconciliation of humans and God. But why? Why did there need to be a reconciliation? Where could I turn to but the BBC religious website? Has to be right, doesn't it? And there are a number of theories, they say. One introduced during the Reformation is the most accepted today. It suggests that although God's creation was perfect, the devil tempted the first man, Adam, and sin was brought into the world. Everybody carries this original sin with them, which separates them from God. So it's a basic idea in our Christian theology that God and mankind need to be reconciled. That's the theory. What is more hotly debated is how the death of Jesus achieved this. There is no single doctrine of atonement in the New Testament. In fact, perhaps more surprisingly, there is no official church definition either. Oh, come on, BBC. Come on, church. The most central part of our faith doesn't have an agreed position. And herein lies the problem for ordinary people who aren't theologians, who aren't necessarily academics. How are we supposed to explain the centrality of our cross to our friend, our neighbour, the seeker, if even the BBC struggles? Let me give you a lesson. I'm going to have some lessons. I think a lesson in the atonement. Alistair McGrath, apologist extraordinaire, professor of theology at Oxford. He groups his ideas into four central themes. Sacrifice, victory, forgiveness, moral example, but explains that they're not mutually exclusive. And he's written books on it. I then Googled compellingtruth.com. I suspect it's American. Compellingtruth.com. And this gives a list of the theories. The penal substitution theory, ransom to Satan, recapitulation, dramatic theory, mystical theory, moral influence theory, example theory, commercial theory, governmental theory. Let's unpack these one by one in great... No. Some of you are laughing. Some of you were probably thinking, good. There's prayer at the end for you. And some of you obviously were thinking, oh no. And there's prayer for you as well. I'm not going to unpack these. Let's just wipe the slate for a moment. But, you know, truly there are some wonderful books on the theories of the atonement. But for those who can't explain them, who don't want to delve into the detail, how do we manage? Because Christians have wrestled for centuries with these theories. And I think there's been a risk here and a danger that we slip into what I call Christian cliches. And so we use words like, or phrases like, he died for my sins. Thank you for the cross. We preach Christ crucified. We are saved by the blood of the Lamb. We are covered by his blood. We are healed by his stripes. By his death I am saved. The cross satisfied the anger of God. Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God. And many of you will be familiar with these phrases, and indeed, they may well be helpful, and they do contain some spiritual truths. But if we are trying to explain the centrality of the cross to people that haven't got an understanding of it, how might that seem to them? Some years ago, when we were in Cornwall, my brother, not the brother who's visiting today, don't grab him afterwards, my older brother, who's a great Christian, he visited us in Cornwall, and while he was there, a friend of ours also dropped in to see us. And he was ex-brethren, recently become a Baptist, which is a weird combination. But he was very much sort of into this phraseology. So we were sitting there having a talk and a chat and about various things, and then out of the blue, he looks at my brother and says, "Jim, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb?" My brother just literally froze to the spot. He was speechless. Speechless. Even today, 15 years on, he asks me if I'm still friendly with that nutter. And the thing is, Barney wasn't a nutter. He was a deeply spiritual man. He was so passionate about his faith. He desperately wanted everybody to hear, to understand, to share in the good news of Jesus Christ. But the problem is, for my brother, that was it. From now on, that guy, you know, he just couldn't communicate. He was a nutter. And for many of us, it's a terrifying thought having to try and explain to a skeptical or to an analytical seeker just what the cross means. For a start, in our enlightened world, why is it we try to pin God down into a theory? When did God ever get forced or squeezed into a theory? So we ought to perhaps also to be accepting of the mystery of the cross. And here's what really cuts it for me. I could name you four young men, deeply spiritual Christians, two of them worship leaders, who in the last two years, have renounced their faith because they couldn't find in one of these theories enough truth for them to love the God that lies behind them. So this is really, really important stuff. I looked for some words of wisdom from N.T. Wright, the former Bishop of Durham, Church of England bishop, and one of the world's leading foremost scholars, certainly on Pauline theology. 20 years theology at Oxford and Cambridge. And he says that the reason the atonement is controversial and difficult is precisely because it matters so much. This is contested, dangerous, difficult stuff, which is why we have to prayerfully and eagerly grasp it. We have to interpret the crucifixion in our own time and our own language. So he went on, and I find this quite shocking. He said in an interview with Premier Radio, when asked how we should look at the cross, he said, "I'm saying there are a lot of half-truths out there. And as someone said to me years ago, if you take a half-truth and make it into the whole truth, it becomes an untruth. And that's a very serious thing, because then the vision of God that people have, my four young friends, is distorted. This view of God is distorted. And so many people are actually put off by the gospel. They just say, no, that sounds like a bullying God. If there is a God, he can't really be like that." And then N.T. Wright goes on to say, "When some people talk about the gospel, you'd think that John 3:16 said, 'God so hated the world that he killed his only son.' Sometimes people say that picture is important, wrath, sin, hell, and the rest of it, and it's because God loves us. But simply adding the word love onto the end of that story can be actually even worse. It's like what abusers do when they say, 'I love you so much.' It's hideous." This is N.T. Wright. This is shocking stuff, isn't it, for a man of his caliber to be speaking in this way. So deeply is he disturbed by our inability to explain the meaning of the cross. And at the root of this is the simple question, who is God and what is he like? And what flows from that is an even bigger question about the whole issue of the cross. Did Jesus come to change God's mind about us? Or did Jesus come to change our minds about God? These are big questions. And in our earlier service, we had, I'm sure we've got today, some people who are really steeped in theology. And forgive me for not going into these theories in detail. But I'm talking really for people who can't make sense of the theories. And for the four young men and others like them who desperately want answers they can understand. And I drive Deb mad I drive Deb mad most of the time, if I'm probably truthful. But in regard to the cross, I'm always saying to her, "Tell me again, how does it work? I just don't get it. I can't get traction in my brain about the mechanics of the cross." And she says, "Oh, I don't worry about that," she says. "I have this picture in my mind's eye, she says, of Jesus on the cross, and he's holding his arms out for humanity, and the base is rooted in earth and the top in heaven, and he bridges the gap between us, sinful humans, as it were, and holy God." I'm like, "Yeah, I like that. But tell me again, how do the mechanics work? How do the mechanics work? I keep returning to this sort of theoretical knowledge. I have to understand. And actually, sometimes that's not helpful. I have been crippled by this for years and years, this inability to grasp it, to squeeze God into a box that I can understand. So this picture for Deb, and actually for me now, is really, really helpful. N.T. Wright suggests, just as a lightning conductor soaks up the powerful and destructive bolts of electricity, so Jesus, as he hung on the cross, soaked up all the forces of hate, rejection, pain, and alienation. He goes on to say, some people, and why not you and me, are drawn by some kind of irresistible love which they see in Jesus. Maybe in a painting. Maybe something they've seen. And he says, well, maybe, and this is not a theory of the atonement, but maybe the story of the prodigal son, where God the Father, as it were, runs out to the prodigal son and hugs him. God says, yes, this is for you and you're welcome. In the fullness of time, he says here, there's some stuff it would be good to get your head around, but let's not lose sight of the wonder of the Easter story by getting into theological arguments and theories. Just thinking back for a moment to the walk, the journey Deb and I took. I mentioned the journey, but I didn't mention the destination, did I? No. The destination was the car. Where we'd left the car, because had we not found the car, I wouldn't be here today. So that was the destination. We did have this rotten map, which is stupidly faulty. It wasn't. It was an Ordnance Survey map. It was fine. But I couldn't always follow it, actually. I couldn't. I admitted. Got confused. Found several dead ends. Missed the path several times. Cows with pointy horns. But, you know, sometimes... we needed to follow our common sense. It's like, I could actually see where we're supposed to be going, so it's like, it's that way. And that was really helpful. And I think the same is true for our understanding of the cross. We can diligently follow the theories, but sometimes we can look at it from a more poetic or pictorial perspective. But in either case, what's important is the destination, the significance of the cross. And the cross is God's design to join all things in heaven on earth together in the Messiah. Jesus, in Jesus, heaven and earth come together. And the New Testament says, and I'm going to wind up shortly, the New Testament says that something happened when Jesus died, as a result of which the world is a different place. The cross is about something that changed history. Not just in a human sense, but in a spiritual, cosmic, universal way. It's when Jesus the man rides into Jerusalem, knowing that though the crowds cheer, though the people wave palm branches, they will, in just the space of a few days, change. Cheers will turn to jeers. Shouts of joy will turn to clouts of hatred. Jesus enters with love in his heart. He dies with love in his heart. And he rises to new life with love in his heart. And he enters Jerusalem knowing he'll take upon himself the sins, the dirt, the filth of humanity. And he will take that to the grave. He walks faithfully to his death, knowing he's going to be the one, as we see in this picture here, to stretch his arms to bring you and I back to the Father heart of the Father heart of God. And it's Jesus the Christ who rises from the dead, the universal cosmic Christ who defies all human laws and comes back to life. And at that point, things in the cosmic and human realm have changed forever. This is the good news that changes how we see our own lives, our own deaths, and our own resurrection. And so I close by inviting you to share together the words of Psalm 118, which echoes, as it were, the whole of this Easter story. So let's say together, as I conclude, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Amen.